Now, when you're talking about non-salvation issues, yeah, you're going to have everybody thinks they have it right, and we'll all be wrong at some level. But Paul was adamant because he wanted to make sure they finished the race. And that's what I'm hoping we'll all get out of this when we finish the book of Acts, is that these apostles were not pretending like they had it all figured out, nobody else did. They were just relaying the message that Yeshua had given them, and they wanted to keep it as pure as possible. Today, let's just be real honest, because we don't follow any doctrine of men on either side of the aisle, people think we're out of our mind. Amen. And you know it's true, whether you're laughing or not. So we're continuing in the book of Acts, and we're just going to go through two chapters today. And last week they started in Antioch, and 13 verses later they end up in Antioch. But it's important to remember there's more than one Antioch. There's two Antiochs that we read about in scriptures. There's actually 17, according to some people's count, in the entirety of Turkey. 17 different Antiochs. But two that we talk about in scripture. The first one is where they started, which is on the Turkish border of Syria, and it's up just directly north along the coast from Israel. The second one is in the center of Turkey, straight north and a little bit inland from Cyprus. So they've left Paphos, they went over to Perga, and then they walked straight north to Antioch of Pisidia, which is in central Turkey. They traveled over to Iconium, and they were crossing into a different region over there. And it's important to understand that even though they may only be walking 30 miles, it's a different region. It had different cultural things going on. So it's kind of weird. They had different worships, but they were all these split different from the Tower of Babel when they were split up, and they had these different names of different gods, but it was all this pagan worship. It was idolatry. It was all wrapped around the story of the three gods with the husband and the wife and the son that came out of Babylon. So we have Paul is going to be, and Barnabas are going to be accused of being a god, but in a good way, because the people were excited. It's interesting because all this is happening in Turkey, and some 10 years ago, I was blessed to get a job in a town called Antalya, Turkey, and my wife got to go with me. And I can't even remember exactly when it was. It was either right before we came to this walk or right at the very beginning. Doesn't really matter. The point is, I had no idea or concept of the place that we were at when this happened. Antalya is Atalia in the Bible. It's just changed a little bit with the spelling. Today, this is a beach resort area where there's 30 plus golf courses, and they have hotel after hotel. It looks like something you'd see in South Florida, or you know, right along the beach, Miami Beach. And it's actually literally called the Turkish Riviera. It's quite beautiful. But the golf pro I was working for took us on a tour, and he took us to this ancient Colosseum type structure, not like the Roman Colosseum. And we were just amazed because it was built somewhere around the time of Messiah. And what I've just realized today, doing some study this morning, is that Colosseum where he took us when we walked is highly likely to be in the area of Perga, where they landed and they walked over to Antalya. I just had to kill 5 minutes with a personal story, sorry. No, but it's amazing. We travel to these places and we see places where the apostles walked, and we don't even pay any attention to it. Today, I would love to go back and really visit the spots that Paul was in. It says when it didn't go well in Antioch, they shook off the dust from their feet and they moved on to Iconium. But it does say they got quite a few converts in Antioch. They didn't want to listen to Paul after a while, but they did get a lot of converts. And we're going to see that Paul decides to go back here in a little while to basically encourage the believers that they converted. Iconium is just another city that follows the same pattern as so many cities that Paul has and will visit and journey to. And it goes something like this. This is the pattern. Many come to faith in Messiah because of Paul's words. The Jewish leadership of the synagogues get jealous. They incite chaos and poison the minds of the others, and then they try to kill him. Did I miss anything? It seems like that's the way it is here in Iconium. Verse 3, it says they remained a long time and they performed signs and wonders. We've talked about this many times here. We'd love to see signs and wonders happening today. Not that we desire the signs, but we'd like to see the Lord at work through signs and wonders that would draw the people in. But maybe this is written for us so that we understand that it doesn't always work the way we think it'll work. We think that if we just had this ability to do these signs and wonders, surely they would listen to this great message of keeping the Torah. And I would virtually almost guarantee you that it would not work for most people. The churches would still reject it. The people who are not even involved in a religion would reject it. Certainly the people that are committed in other faiths would reject it. And you would be accused of being a false prophet or a false teacher. So it doesn't work out there, and they fleed to Lystra. And this is where we get an unusual story the way I see it. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel this time, and they're, it doesn't look like they're inside the synagogue. And I'm going to just start in verse 8, and we're going to read it. And this is chapter 14. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprung up, and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with gladness." Even with these words, they were scarcely restrained from the people offering sacrifice to them. So in Iconium, they see many signs and wonders, yet they wanted to kill Paul, and they had a plot to kill him right away. Here at Lystra, they see one sign, the healing of a crippled man, and they proclaim him as God's. Best I can tell, 30 miles away, 20 miles away, whole different world of people. And these people don't know any better. If you'd never seen a miracle and all of a sudden these two guys show up and they perform a miracle, and you lived in a place that was void of God, you might be tempted to think that they were sent by the gods or they were gods. The man was crippled. They probably didn't see many miracles at all. And through verse 18, everything is going well with Paul, with the exception that they're going to do something that Paul and Barnabas don't want him to do. But it's really interesting how you go from verse 18, where they want to sacrifice to you as a god, and in verse 19, they kill you. What actually happened to Paul? Because it says that they stoned him, and it appears that he was dead. They thought he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city. Now, I don't know anything about stoning other than what I read. I've never seen a stoning. Hopefully none of you have either. But they throw stones at you until you appear to be dead, and probably a little bit beyond that. At the worst, or the best case scenario, forgive me, best case scenario, you're bloody, you're beat to a pulp, you've probably got some broken bones, and you're a mess. It probably almost would be better if you had died, unless you're unconscious. So what actually happened to Paul? Did he die? And then when the brothers gathered around him, he rose from the dead? Or was he almost dead, and when the brothers gathered around him, he was healed by the Father? And the answer is obvious. Yes. It doesn't matter whether he died or he didn't die. It was a miracle from the Father. There's no way you could have a stoning happen and then get up, walk into the city, and then the next day take off for Derby without the hand of God on your life and something miraculous happening. Either way, the miracle illustrates this story of how fickle people are. One day they love you, they worship you, or they think highly of you, and the next day they kill you. And I was thinking about it today, and I'm like, has anything changed?
No.
We don't stone people today, most places. But one day they celebrate you, celebrate your calling, they're happy, you know, you've helped them, you've given to them, you've poured out to them. The next day, they don't want anything to do with you. They'll assassinate you in character. They'll walk away. Disunity is one of the many baits of Satan, and it works for the vast majority of the people. And guess what it takes? It takes one time, one thing, one something said, and all of a sudden, years of relationship, poof, gone. But then we come to something Paul says that rarely gets any traction in Christianity today. And I'm going to say it struggles to get traction in the Messianic community too. So I'm not going to throw this just on whatever you want to call the church. See, the Jewish people are all too familiar with this word. And Christians of old were, true followers of Messiah. But modern Christians don't like to hear this word, even though Paul's saying it and Paul is their idol. The word is tribulation. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, he encouraged them to stay in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That statement does not go over well with today's modern Bible believers, New Testament believers. Through many tribulations. What people don't want is tribulation. We don't want trials. We don't want to struggle at all. And I'm okay with not wanting it, but you can't read this Bible and come to the conclusion that you have the right to never have to go through anything.
Amen.
But I did some digging this morning, and I found there's actually some late Aramaic and Greek texts that have a slightly different translation error. And regardless of the expertise of Andrew, I'm pretty sure this is true. And I'm just going to read it to you. It's just a small variation. And this is late ones that have just been found recently. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And this is the part that is in the new translations. Until the 21st century, when life will be easy and it'll be no problem entering the kingdom of God with no tribulation at all if you live in the United States of America. I'm sorry, brother, this is legit. I'm being facetious, of course. Most of you realize that. If any of you do not realize that, see me afterwards. Let's have a talk, okay? But it's funny, the vast majority of people, and I'm not going to turn this into a tribulation thing, they'll push the pre-trib rapture for one reason only. God would never allow any of us to go through a tribulation. But he allowed everybody that lived before us to go through it. But somehow in the 21st century, we're exempt. Makes sense. Right. For all time. So the guy that they misquote to come to the conclusion that there is no more law is the very guy that refutes their entire theory that they cling to for their hope and happiness of an exit on Sunday afternoon at the country club while they're eating their ham brunch. The reality is, it kind of throws about a million end times theological works and books into the garbage, doesn't it? But Paul and Barnabas are no stranger to this, and they understand how it works, you know, and the levels of tribulation will probably be different for different people. I mean, if people are called as sent ones, apostles, you're probably going to go through a lot more than the average person. They go back through these towns where Paul was stoned, another town where they wanted to stone him, but they heard about it and he escaped. Why would you go back to a place where there's so much hostility towards you? And that goes back to my first statement when we opened. It was because Paul loved them so much. Paul is really a unique character. And we were listening to that last song where in the song it says you just can't even fathom the love of Messiah towards us. Can you imagine Paul? When he came to the realization, when the master called him, he has 3 days of no sight where he's praying and he's not eating, he's not drinking, and he's imagining all of the people that he had killed, thinking he was zealous for the things of God. Paul fully understood what he'd been forgiven of, and he didn't take it for granted. So he was never going to neglect these people that he had led to the Lord, led to Messiah Yeshua in the keeping of the Torah, and he went back despite the danger that he would face. Because if you're going to be doing anything that requires you to step out of your comfort zone and serve God in a place where he's called you, especially as a sent one, you're going to have complete trust in God wherever he leads you, no matter what. And you're also going to have a willingness to surrender your life. Now, surrendering your life doesn't mean you'll always lose it, but you have to be willing to lose it in order to gain your life. See, if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to acknowledge the price that he paid for you, if you're not willing to acknowledge the fact that your life is not your own, that you were bought with a price, you belong to him, you serve at the pleasure of the Messiah. You serve at the pleasure of our King. You've heard the statements when people, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." Well, that's well and good, but we serve a King and a Master that is way above a president of any country.
Amen.
With our upbringing, yes, it's challenging. I'm not saying it's not. We were raised, I was raised, to be self-sufficient. You take care of yourself. You're your own person. You can do anything if you put your mind to it, all the motivational stuff in the world. I'm not saying that it's wrong, the statements they make. I'm just saying we don't serve the world and we don't serve ourselves. We serve a kingdom, and the kingdom is not ours. But the good news is this. Because you start talking about tribulation or sacrifice and people get a little wigged out. Like, oh, I don't want to lose anything. I got it all planned out. You know, I had all my ducks in a row. And somebody calls duck season, right? So here's the good news. Whatever you have to sacrifice in this life, whether it's homes, family, money, ridicule, or possibly even your very life, not only will it be worth it in the end when you receive your salvation, your crown, but it will be 10,000 times better than anything you could have ever expected and way better than anything you gave up here. But you have to be willing to give it up. And you don't see what it's going to be like. We just read a little glimpse of it. That's the good news. Paul understood this. He knew what he was attaining to far exceeded anything that he could get from this world. And that's why he goes on and does the things he does. And as chapter 14 closes, they go sailing back to Antioch of Seleucia, and they meet up with the disciples there. And we're going to get to chapter 15. And chapter 15 is where we're going to stay for the rest of the day. And I love chapter 15. And you want to know what's so awesome about chapter 15? I'm going to tell you. What's awesome about it is how the entire church and messianic community are all in one accord on this. There's like 10 different versions of what this really means out there. It's crazy how many different ideas. If you look at this from a Hebraic context, even in the Greek, if you don't have the Aramaic, even if you don't really fully understand the languages and you just go in and do a little research, there's only one conclusion that you can come to. It's not that challenging. But yet, this is the very chapter that leads us to things like this. Gentiles only need to do these four things, and that's it. Or, see, no more Sabbath or holy days for Christians. We don't have to do any of that anymore. Hallelujah. Or no more Torah for Christians, as it was impossible anyway. It's impossible because of people's hard-heartedness. So we're going to read all the way through James's decision to get to the bottom of what's really happening here. And like I mentioned to you, a lot of the book of Acts and what we're going to talk about is not that I'm going to share something with you that you never heard before. I'm hopefully going to share it with you in a simple way you can explain this to others if you struggle sometimes. I mean, my first 2, 3, 4 years in this, I was learning and just I understood what it meant, but I had a hard time sharing it with the next person. So that's my hope and my goal. I'm sure that You're not going to learn anything new here, but perhaps you'll learn a different way to share it. So verse 1, it takes us one verse to get to controversy. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And here's why we have a problem in the first verse. What is the customs of Moses regarding circumcision? Anybody know? Anybody know when you were supposed to be circumcised?
7th day. 8th day.
So the actual custom coming from the Torah is that your children should be circumcised on the 8th day. And these men said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what they're saying, in essence, if you were circumcised on day 1 through 7 or 9 and beyond, you have no hope. Because it's the 8th day that the Torah requires that you're circumcised. So this is what the Jewish people did, and this is what the Israelites before they fell away should have been doing, and probably at some points in time did. They were circumcised on the 8th day. But really, here is the ultimate reason that that's a problem. No one is saved over circumcision.
Amen.
Is water baptism commanded, instructed, as we come to know Yeshua Messiah? If you have not been water baptized, is that a salvation issue? He's not going to let you in? Of course not. I'm not certain, but I'm pretty sure the thief on the cross did not get water baptized. We have to understand circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's part of the Torah. It wasn't to earn salvation. There is no instruction in the Torah that earns salvation. It was always about faith. Faith is what saves us. Not adherence to any single command in the Torah. The keeping of the Torah, as you all know, is a matter of obedience because of what? Love. You love him. I did not have any messianic teacher tell me in my early days that I needed to wear tzitzits, and I ran out and bought tzitzits. You know what I did? I did the unthinkable. I actually read Numbers 15, 38 and 39. The men of Israel should wear tzitzits. You can argue whether it's men or women. I just say if you want to wear it and you're women, wear them. I don't care. I'm good with that. But it says they should wear tzitzits to remind them to keep the commandments of God. It's in the Word of God. I desired to do it. Then I started wearing tzitzits, worn them ever since. I forgot them one time on a trip and I about had a heart attack. But I did it because I wanted to honor my God. The tzitzits will never save me. They're not the reason that I'm going to be saved one day and have my crown. It's just showing the Father I love him. So let's move on. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question of salvation being you have to get circumcised before they can, and we're going to find out later that it's a little more to it than what was stated early on in verse 1. And verse 3, so being sent on their way by the assembly, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the assembly and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So now it's grown from circumcision to circumcision and ordering them to keep the law of Moses. And all of this is wrapped up in whether or not they should have fellowship with the assemblies. Paul and Barnabas are obviously upset. They oppose it. There was enough opposition and argument going on that they all thought it would be best to go to Jerusalem and to talk to the council. In verse 7, we're going to read on, and then we're going to talk about what this whole council is. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to him, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Yeshua, just as they will. So Peter's setting the stage for Paul and Barnabas because they're going to speak next. But this is the passage where a lot of people basically say that the law was done away with, because Peter's talking about a yoke placed on the neck of the people that is too hard to bear, that even our fathers couldn't bear it. So let's take a look at that for a second. If the yoke was the Torah, the instructions of God, that would be as if saying God put a yoke upon himself, testing himself, because he's asked the children to do something that was impossible to bear. Does that sound like our God?
No.
It's heresy to say that God would put a yoke upon people, testing himself, and it was something that was impossible to do. But Peter's not actually saying that. It would have been the oral law that revolves around things of the Torah. The religious leaders are the ones that put this in place. And Peter has already had a problem with them back in Acts chapter 10, if you remember. He was clearly told by God that you're not to make any distinction between you and the Gentiles. The oral law had forbidden them to go and have a meal or go into the home of a Gentile. Well, we're not going to rehash that, but that was already taken care of back then. It was part of the law. And James is going to give us a decision here in a few verses that will confirm that this is really not the Torah that we're talking about. And the reason I can say that is because if he did give a rendering of a decision that was against the Torah, he would have been stoned to death. He would have been killed. They're still living in an area where if you openly violated the laws of God and taught against it, you would be killed for that. And the decision that James gives is really brilliant for some things that are not obvious. I think some of you already know it. Some of you, maybe it'll be the first time, but we're going to read it. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from a people for his name. And with this, the prophets do agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from that which has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So before we get into the decision, I want to just dig into this just a little bit. We're going to go 3 minutes into a 30-minute topic. How did James get so esteemed that he alone gets to make a final decision? Not just on this matter, but many others. James is what you would call the Nasi. And the Nasi, and the way they did things in this day and time, it was the final authority. What he said went. And James is put in this position for reasons we're not told in the Bible. You're not going to read anywhere in the Bible that tells you how and why they put him in this position. But we can read from some external sources about James and why and how he got there. So I'm going to read a few of them to you. Control of the church passed from Messiah Yeshua to the apostles, together with James, whom everyone from the Lord's time till our own has called the righteous one. That's from Hegesippus in the second century. He is a Christian historian. Clement of Alexandria stated this: "After the ascension of the Savior, Peter and James and John did not struggle for glory because they had previously been given honor by the Savior. But they chose James the Just as the Bishop of Jerusalem." Now, I know you get a little wigged out. A few of you heard the word bishop and you're getting all nervous on me. It's just the senior guy, the one that makes the final decisions. That's it. He's the Nasi, if you want to call it that. But Hegesippus also wrote this. And that's what I call him, so you call him whatever you want. He's got a weird name. After James the Just had suffered martyrdom for the same reason as the Lord did, Simeon, his cousin, the son of Clopas, was appointed as bishop, whom they all proposed because he was another cousin of the Lord. Boy, it sure blows a giant hole in the Peter being the first pope theory, doesn't it? Amen. James was known as James the Just. And there was a reason for that. It was because of his righteousness, for his understanding of scriptures, his knowledge of the Torah and the prophets. And he used scripture and he used the spirit that God had placed in him to make righteous decisions. It's a compliment I think anybody today would love to have. So what is he saying in Acts 15? And I'm just going to summarize some of the things that I believe he's saying crystal clear. If you disagree or have something else, talk to us at Oneg and share with us. Number one, James is confirming that the prophets have already spoken about this issue of the Father calling and pulling the Gentiles in. This needed to be established because there was still some friction between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And depending on who it was, the friction might be greater, it might be small, but it was there. It was friction. Number two, James deciphers, I believe, in his mind, he realized something that's not said here. And this, I could be wrong, I'm just sharing with you what I see, okay? James deciphers in his mind what's really going on. This argument is not as much about circumcision for salvation, the way it's worded, as it is circumcision to come into the fellowship. He realizes that they're trying to say, no, they need to be circumcised before they even come in and hear what this thing is all about. Because, you know, Paul can go out and preach for an hour, and guess what? At the end of that hour, you might have this conviction that you need to give your heart to Messiah Yeshua. Do you know all the Torah at that point? Absolutely not. You're still a baby. I think James understood this, that some wanted the Gentiles circumcised before coming into fellowship, and others were saying it shouldn't be the initial request. It shouldn't be something they have to do prior to coming in. It should be something that is left to them to change as the Torah changes their heart. Number three, James already had a close relationship with both Peter and Paul and Barnabas by that time too. And he knew that they were not trying to diminish the law of Moses. And this is really important because if they were trying to do away with circumcision, that would be a no-no. That would not fly. Number four, James comes to the just decision that Paul and Barnabas are right. And with Peter kind of backing them up, it made his decision even easier, I believe. Those who are turning to God should not have a long list of things that they had to do prior to coming into fellowship and learning all the details about the covenant. Make sense? Number five, but he does determine that it is necessary to issue a decree saying you cannot do these four things in order to come in. We're going to park on this one for a while because they're seemingly kind of obscure in some ways. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from that which has been strangled, and abstain from blood. Where is the Sabbath? Where is wearing tzitzits? Where is the command to keep the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of Yah? What about not creating a spark on Shabbat? No, I'm just seeing if you're awake on that one. Most of you are like, what? I haven't read that commandment. Yes, abstaining from these four things is important. It's part of the Torah, but are they the weightier matters of the law? Yeah, not so much. I mean, some of them are not good to do. If you practice those things, Paul says you'll have no part of the kingdom. But he's dealing with Gentiles who want to come into fellowship. They want to be a part of God's kingdom. They want to be at Shabbat every week. They want to have an intimate relationship with the Creator. And all of a sudden, they're putting up this roadblock saying, no, you got to have circumcision before you even come in and see what we got going on in our little boys club here. They are trying to make this difficult when it doesn't need to be difficult. See, the Gentiles were always welcome from the beginning. This is what's a little incredulous, the way Peter phrases his thing. Like, he almost phrases it like, I was the first person to ever get a Gentile saved. And that's just not accurate. But it hadn't been done in a very long time. There was definitely a dividing wall between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So I'll give grace where grace is due, because they were treated fairly inhumanely for several hundred years by the Gentiles. So, but these people want to have a relationship with God, but we're going to take this backwards. Verse 21 is the key. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So if they want to be a part of the fellowship, where are they going to be on Saturday? Not at the Coliseum watching the games? What about fishing on the lake out on Galilee? No? Really? What about playing cornhole just to have fun? No? They would be in the Sabbath. They would be at the synagogue, right? Why would you not be there if you wanted a relationship with the Almighty? 6 days work, do whatever you want. 7th day's mine, belongs to me. Doesn't belong to you, belongs to me. They would show up, and James understood that if they showed up on Sabbath every week, they would learn the proper ways of the Lord, because they're reading it right from the book. And then if there was some little tough areas back in that day, and I don't think there were nearly as tough back then for those people, because I think they understood what the scripture said. Today, we're chaos. But back then, it was pretty clear. But they would learn these things. But there's some other things that they would learn by coming every week of the Shabbat that we can miss in this if you just skip over it. First, you would learn what it is that the Father desires of you. Right? That's what Torah and the prophets are all about. It's learning, what does God desire of you? What does he want you to do? He wants you to feed the homeless. He wants you to take care of people who are less fortunate than you. You would never learn that if you didn't read the Torah. You might innately just want to help people, but you're going to learn what it is that God desires of you. You learn what the covenant is all about. It's a covenant for a reason. The covenant has conditions. You do this, I'll do this. We'll be together. Everything will be happy. Do your part, I'll do my part. It's guaranteed. Pretty good deal if you ask me. But this is the amazing thing. If you listen to the Torah in Shabbat every week without missing, especially when you're new, look what's going to happen. You're going to find out that God welcomed the Gentiles way back then. What a novelty that is. Not only that, you're going to realize that God placed great value on the Gentiles, not just the Israelites, not just the 12 tribes, not just Judah. He valued all of them. And you're also going to learn that God is a God of order, and he doesn't allow you to do things your way. You have to learn to do things his way. Right. But you don't learn that if you don't show up. That's the whole idea. When you found out you're valuable, what do you think that the Gentiles felt of this? We have that one place where Paul reads something about the prophets and the Gentiles. They were cheering. They were excited. They're like, yay, Gentiles. But you'd also learn, if you go to the synagogue every week, that once you give up your old ways, you're no longer a Gentile. You're part of the covenant. Amen. Doesn't mean you're Jewish. It doesn't, you know, I was talking last night with Cornelia, and we're talking about, and I think even Andrew, we talked about this a little bit. What is this obsession with people wanting to be Jewish? There's 12 gates to the city. They all work. Yeah. All gate. It's not like the gate of Judah is the only one open, you know? Now, if you are Jewish, wonderful. The oracles of God were committed to your people. It's wonderful. Not diminishing that, but the other 11 gates are open too. And when I get there and God assigns me a gate, you think I'm going, I wanted to be a Jew. I'm not going through that gate. That's Dan. They were just awful back here. Well, actually, Dan doesn't have a gate, I don't think so. Anyway, I digress. Sorry. But the most important thing is you would learn that there is value in all humanity. That's what the Jewish people were supposed to share with the world. That's what the Israelites, before they were all sent out, they were supposed to share it with the world. And they failed to do that. James understood that these people did not grow up in this culture, so they had to learn it. So we're not going to put these burdens on them before they come in. Let's just do these simple things so they can come in and they can learn about how great our God is. And I really feel like, guys, if you'll give this a shot, they're going to end up really abandoning their old ways, and they're going to be covenant-believing participants in Israel. That's a good thing, right? Paul was never doing away with circumcision. In fact, next week you're going to find he takes somebody and he circumcises them. So now let's get to these four things. What are they? Why are they so important? So you got to think of this at a different angle. And here's the angle. If you're a new convert, and this applies 2,000 years ago, it applies today. You're a new convert, right? You just come into this knowledge. Someone is, Scott or Jim has just shared with you for 20, 30 minutes about the virtues of not only following Messiah Yeshua the way he actually taught, but that Torah was something he taught, and Torah is a wonderful, beautiful thing. You're intrigued. You think it makes sense for the first time in a long time, and you decide to come and you're going to study and you want to learn about it. What could be the greatest hindrance to your growth, or even just maybe cause you to walk away back in this day and time? No. Good guess, though. The biggest hindrance could be the pagan temples of worship. Why? Because they're teaching completely opposite of what you're going to learn on Shabbat in a place that's teaching the Word of God. The pagan places of worship in this day and time are a little different than we have today. But I want you to pay attention to this, because the whole point is this. When you go here one day and you're over here the next day and they're completely different, you're going to be torn. That's why we don't read accounts of people who studied with Shammai on Monday and with Hillel on Wednesday. That would never happen. First of all, in the Jewish mindset, and I don't want to pretend like I know what it is, they wouldn't even think to do that. If they were honored enough to be able to teach or have Hillel teach them, they would never debase Hillel by going over and meeting with the Shammai group. So the pagan temples in that day were very different than we have today. Remember Paul's warning to the Colossians not to let the pagans instruct you or condemn you on the things of God, Colossians 2, 16 and 17? We're not going to go there, but he's just basically saying, only let the children of God teach you about the things of God. So this is not I'm not going to say that every pagan temple did this, but I'm just going to tell you many of the pagan temples in that day, the majority, were doing one or more of these following things, and then you'll see the brilliance of what James did. They were sacrificing animals to idols. They were strangling their sacrifices. They were partaking of eating, drinking blood, primarily food that still had the blood in it, or some fringe ones actually drinking blood. And this one was very prevalent in the day, especially in the temples of like Ashtoreth, and you know Ashtoreth is Easter, right? You all knew that. They committed sexual immorality inside these temples as so-called acts of worship. Isn't Satan still doing the same thing today? Slightly different way of doing it. James' decision basically prohibited them from going into any other place of worship other than the synagogue so that they could learn the truth unadulterated and unbiased and without Satan pulling at their wings trying to get them off track. And one of the worst things you can do is go into a place where Satan has his domain set. Because when you go into these places that are not worshiping the God the way he has to be worshiped, Satan has rule there. And when he has rule there, you better be one strong believer to come out of there unscathed. James' decision was absolutely brilliant. He did not want these new people. I believe James loved these new people. He loved the fact that God was opening the door to the Gentiles in a way they hadn't seen in their lifetime. He saw the prophets come into life, and he was all on board. He wasn't going to hold on, no, it's ours. We're Jewish. It's ours. It belongs to us. No, he was welcoming what the prophets had said. He loved it. And he loved them so much, he put these four things in place to give them the best possible chance of finishing the race and not losing their crown. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again because I think it's extremely important. When you walk out that door, you can ignore me. You can pretend like I'm wrong. I don't really care. But I'm going to tell you right now, no prophet of God, nor Yeshua, nor any of the disciples, nor Paul, or anyone else that Paul or the disciples called and sent ever went into a place of pagan worship. Ever. They preached to people who were of the pagan nations, but they never went into their places of worship. And James was offering a solution that was scripturally accurate and was based on his love so that they would finish the race. James knew what would happen if they were pulled in different directions. And believe it or not, most of you here probably have seen what happens when people are bouncing back and forth. They're riding the fence. They're not committed. They're 1 foot in, 1 foot out. And you see how it destroys people. Or at the very least, you see how Satan has a heyday with them and makes their life less than optimal. The rest of the chapter is spent with Paul and Barnabas delivering the letter of the decision to the group of believers in Antioch. And they all received it. They were all happy. Oh, that we would just receive what the Word of God says and be happy today. Next week, we'll get into chapter 16, but I want to close today with one major thought from Acts chapter 15, what we just studied. And that thought is this: there is no such thing as almost holy. There's no such thing as almost holy, and I'm going to tell you why in a second. In God's eyes, which is scriptural, because scripture is God and God is scripture, in his eyes, there is two things. It's holy and unholy. And the reason there's nothing in between is because holiness is a choice. It's not something you attain. It's not something you earn. Now, righteousness can be attributed to you by God. He did that to Abraham after he was an old man and was faithful for a very long time. But holiness is a choice. You choose to be holy. Holy is something that you have to understand what it means. It's kadosh in Hebrew, and it means to be set apart. But here's the problem. Do you realize there's two different set aparts in the Bible, in Scripture? And I'm not going to go and read them all for you, but you can look this up for yourself. You can be set apart for God's purpose, or you can be kadosh, set apart for destruction. It's your choice. That choice is primarily comes down to this. Do you want to wake up each morning and follow and serve God and obey him and do the things he asked you to do, even when you don't feel like it? See, it's not optional based on the way you feel. Otherwise, we'll be like every other nation that does what's right in our own eyes. Because here's the thing. Don't let Satan take eternal life from you by selling you on compromise. Revelation 3:11 says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Why would he warn us of that if it's not possible somebody could take your crown? Now, it's not like somebody else is going to come along and just steal your crown. The crown that he's talking about is invisible. It's a spiritual thing. It's the salvation that you're assured of if you just finish the race. So if it's possible that you can lose your crown, I'm just going to go out on a limb. It's going to probably be at the work of Satan if it happens, because he hates all of us. He's an equal opportunity hater. He hates us all because we represent the glory of God, and he hates God. Compromise is the fastest way to lose your crown, my opinion. Compromise, if left unchecked long enough, will always lead to you losing your crown, my opinion. We're quick to say, well, we don't sacrifice animals, we don't drink blood, or we don't commit fornication in modern day places of worship, and that may be true. But we use that to justify, well, then that means there's no problem with it. But the problem is this, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. And the Word of God is crystal clear in some areas. There may be a few spots where you really got to dig in and you got to understand the languages, but a good majority of our Bibles you can understand in English. That statement is basically contrary to everything the Bible says. So I'm going to ask you to permit me to give you a what-if scenario. What if James was the Nazi today in America? He served here in America. The whole body of believers, they're actually trying to follow Yeshua as the Messiah. And he gives a ruling similar to this ruling from 2,000 years ago, but it has to relate to today's day and time, right? He gave that ruling based on the circumstance of what was going on in the day they lived in. So if that was the case, and if you'll permit me to just go out on a limb here, he might say something like this. Abstain from worshiping pagan deities in false holidays, both Christian, Jewish, or any other people group. Abstain from worshiping celestial bodies like the moon or the sun, like Islam and modern Christianity do. Abstain from following any teacher that teaches contrary to Yeshua and the word of the living God, which is almost all religions worldwide. And attend Shabbat services that teach strictly from God's word in order for you to become fully mature as a covenant believer in Yeshua and a partaker to the promises given to all Israel. See, those words would not allow people to attend any other place of worship here today. You wouldn't be able to go to church on Sunday. You wouldn't be able to go to a mosque on Friday. You wouldn't be able to go to any other day of the week that Wiccans meet or whatever. It would not permit attendance in a place that's going to teach you contrary to what the Word of God says. That's the key. It's not as much the day of the week as the doctrine you're going to get on that day of the week. See, with those hindrances out of the way, then you can learn the true ways of the Father. Most of the people that are struggling in this walk is because they've been polluted by a teacher that has no idea what he's teaching. And I don't say that lightly. You know, the primary reason I never wanted to teach the Word of God is because I read what James said. Okay, I wasn't ignorant to the fact that James said, not many of you should be teachers. And I read that and I said, he's giving good advice. I don't ever want to be a teacher. But the problem we have today is we listen to people that seem knowledgeable, and then all of a sudden we're following this doctrine of men that doesn't line up with the Bible. We have a lot of good teachers out there, but we also have a lot of false prophets and false teachers. And we have a lot of people that don't know that they're one or the other. And we have to be careful. So what is our benchmark? Our benchmark is the Word of God. It's your Bible. If they're teaching what the Bible says, you're safe. If they're teaching doctrine that you don't find in the Bible, it doesn't line up with the Bible, you may want to have the red flag warning Will Robinson moment. You know, and just consider it. The Bereans, when they first heard Paul, were intrigued, but they went to the Word of God. That's what we should be doing today. You see, I think James had this understanding crystal clear that if we take the hindrances out of the way and we just feed them the pure, unadulterated Word of God, then they can finish the race. Then they can attain that crown that's laid up for them. Then they can attain that righteousness that will be bestowed upon them strictly by their faith in Yeshua as the Messiah. And if that happens, who knows? Perhaps we can storm the gates of hell in the process and take a lot of people with us. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for another wonderful day, another Shabbat, another day where we come before you humbly, acknowledging that we have nothing to offer anyone of ourselves. But your word, if we will focus on it, if we will just look to the meaning of what it meant in this first century, in the original languages, in the culture, in the day and time, Father, if we will really just, what I call that, Father, is just seeking you with all our heart. If we will do that, the scriptures tell us we will be found of you, or you will be found of us. And we will have great pleasure in getting to know you. We will be able to be intimate with you because we desire your ways of life to be our ways of life. We desire to learn your ways so that we can be pleasing and honoring to you. And we know that we cannot do any of this alone. We know that we have no knowledge, no ability, no gifting that is anything outside of you, Father. It all comes because we put trust in you. And just as what we heard earlier, the people didn't trust you and they always had issues with it. Father, we want to be a people that trust you. And that means we have to trust that your word is true, even when it sometimes just doesn't make sense in this world of exile that we have been brought up in. So, Father, we do trust you. We love you. We thank you, and we ask you to just be a part of our own egg tonight. We ask you to have mercy on us when we fall short. I ask you more than anything, Father, as we're moving closer and closer to the month of Elul, if you would give each and every person that chooses to attend here a heart to want to see unity in a way that we have not seen it before. In fact, Father, we want to come before you as a congregation during that month and spend some time in prayer and fasting specifically for unity. And we realize, Father, that the unity spoken of by your Son in John 17 may not fully be realized until he returns, but there is no reason it should keep us from trying and putting an effort to do it here and now. So again, Father, we know we can do it. We cannot do it on our own, but we know that if you are with us and your Spirit is with us and your strength and we rely on you, we can do all things through Messiah Yeshua that you have given to us as our free gift of salvation. So we give you thanks and praise, and it's in Yeshua's name that we thank you for these things. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Ya'er Yehovah p'nav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen. Amen.